This week, the sessions that I'm leading look at the notion of koinonia, a biblical understanding of the church and what it means to be church. And what I've tried to look at in the sessions this week and so far this week are, first of all, just trying to get a better understanding of what is koinonia and the values that go with this sense of community and participation and our being together and living together as the people of God. Secondly, I made the claim that I think within our contemporary situation here, particularly in North America, koinonia has collapsed. And the reason that koinonia has collapsed is because of what I called ecclesial Darwinism, namely, taking principles from social Darwinism, and the key principle of social Darwinism was survival of the fittest, and kind of internalizing that survival of the fittest mentality into notions like the church growth movement, evangelism programs, and so on and so forth, where we were working with a kind of almost rugged biological model that says, you know, we've got to get lots of people and we've got to get lots of money and we have to have a really big building and we've got to do all of that fast if we want to survive. And the way that has been internalized also with regard to ministry is that it entails some lone ranger kinds of ministries where we have rugged individuals and rugged individualist pastors who go traipsing around on their white horses like the Lone Rangers, being the Messiah to save all the congregations from the terrific problems that they're in, and so on and so forth. That's the problem that we looked at. Yesterday, in terms of then retrieving some of these notions of koinonia and what we should be about as church within our own times, I suggested that one important aspect of koinonia is the notion of hospitality. And hospitality, not so much as being cordial hosts, although that's very important to be a host, but much more important in what we see in the New Testament, the way in which Jesus sends out the disciples, and we looked at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 for some clues on that, is that basically we as the koinonia, as the people of God, in practicing our hospitality, are to be guests. We are to be guests in the community, in the culture, in the context where we are, and as guests to carry out our mission of the gospel. And as I stated there, I think one of at least my favorite stories and one paradigm for what it means to be a guest is to think of the Zacchaeus story. How Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house before even being extended the invitation. He stops as he's walking through Jericho, looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree and says, "Hey, let's do lunch. Your place. Today. I'm there." Right? That's an interesting understanding of evangelism and the mission of the church and how we should go about that sense of guesting. This evening at the session, what I want to look at is the notion of koinonia, our community, our being together as the people of God in terms of participation. This is more an accentuation now on the action and activity of koinonia. How do we participate as koinonia, as church, as people of God? And the three key things that I would like to look at with regard to that is to say our participation as koinonia can be understood in terms of proclamation, proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the mission. The New Testament term for proclamation is kerygma. Secondly, koinonia as participation can be understood as service, and the New Testament term for that is diakonia, from which we get our word deacon. And so there again. And third, to say koinonia as participation is spirited. And that doesn't mean just simply lively, but I want this spirited to be capital S. Holy spirited, God spirited, the spirit of the living Christ at work among us. And so therefore it is pneumatic. It is the power and work of the Spirit that engages our koinonia as participation. And so that's what I'd like to look at tonight. And again, leave some time to say, given these understandings of participation, what would this entail for our local congregations, the churches in which you are members, and also in terms of our synods and even national organizations, right? It seems that certainly as one talks with pastors and some lay people and elsewhere, everybody has something bad to say about the ELCA. And it's not hard, even here at Holden Village, to get up a good conversation on ELCA bashing, right? We all know what's wrong with the church, right? But, I think there's a lot of things wrong with the church too. But how do we look at that then positively? What are we going to do as koinonia, as people of God, engaged in participation that might look at that sense of church differently, actively, constructively? So that's the kind of challenge and question I'd like to put before you tonight as you think about some of the things I say, and hopefully we'll have some time for discussion. Okay, koinonia as participation. Koinonia as participation is graphically expressed by Paul in the New Testament with his image of the body of Christ. Again, some questions posed rhetorically for our reflection. At your congregation, does the body of Christ participate in worship? Or are most people attenders and spectators, like at a movie or a football game, watching a few key actors or players perform and hoping to be entertained? But liturgy literally means action or work of the people. Why don't the people attending our worship service feel like they're participants? To intensify the question, how many people in your congregation are seriously affected or concerned if the people who were at worship services last week are not there this week? What difference does it make to me if the person who sat next to me last week shows up this week at worship so that we can worship together again? By and large, as long as the pastor and organist, or at least one good singer who can lead familiar hymns, shows, everyone else is often considered as incidental in terms of key participants in worship. But this is not koinonia. This is an aggregate group, a group of individuals confined within a particular space for a particular time. Paul says about the body of Christ that, quote, the members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Together, that again is the sense of koinonia as participation. How can we worship if members are missing? And much more, how can we as the body of Christ not care when these members are missing? I think this is part of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, when he asks us to discern the body. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul had already noted how the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, exemplifies koinonia as participation. Participation both with Christ and with one another. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation?" And in Greek, that word participation is koinonia, in the blood of Christ. "The bread which we break, is it not a participation?" Again, that Greek word koinonia, in the body of Christ. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." The Lord's Supper is a time when we participate in worship to renew ourselves for further pursuit of our vocation in the world. The Lord's Supper is a time when we as hosts get together with our co-workers and our co-hosts and become God's guest while God is now our host. At this party, the food is good, the company all-encompassing, and the ambiance eschatologically heavenly, as the risen Christ once again serves a banquet of messianic quality and caliber. I emphasize this aspect of participation in the Lord's Supper to indicate that koinonia entails not simply attending, not simply being there, but being with. This participation as being with started at our baptism. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, "We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Withness. Sometime when you have the chance, pay attention to all the times Paul uses the preposition with. Live with, suffer with, crucified with, die with, buried with, raised with, glorified with. Paul is so taken with Christ that he cannot withhold this confession, and in Galatians 2 says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Being with as participation, as koinonia, is how I think the North American churches should respond to people who want to be consumers of Christianity rather than committed participants. For us to simply say we will no longer administer the rites of baptism, confirmation, marriage, and burial unless you express your commitment to us is first of all foolhardy, because in our religious context that has fostered this market and consumer mentality, most people can and will go elsewhere. But more importantly, to ask of them that kind of commitment before they hear the good news of the gospel is theologically reprehensible. To make the gospel conditional upon their promises of commitment turns the gospel into a law, into a moralistic and legalistic functionary designed to serve our own ends. Our old tendencies, again, of ecclesial Darwinism. We can beat them with the club to get into our church so that we can survive. That kind of expectation of commitment from others serves our ends of self-preservation and survival, not the ends of the gospel. And all the while, as we carry this out, we deceive ourselves, telling these religious consumers, "We're really doing this for your own good, you know." But rather than demanding of the affiliate and the occasional attenders their commitment and participation. I think the concept of koinonia would seem to indicate that what we will do, and perhaps I ought to say we had better warn them about this, is that we promise to be committed and keep up our participation with them. To link it up with hospitality, this means that because they are members of the body of Christ, we will not neglect our care for this part of the body. If you will, we will be frequent guests with them, and thus encourage them to be our guests as well. Paul indicates a strategy like this in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, where he writes, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality." Let me suggest prayer as one concrete notion of this aspect of koinonia as participation. Here, prayer is not announcement time, when people who are attending services hear who is sick or recovering from illness, who has had a baby, or who has died. Prayer is the time when the body of Christ again cares for, suffers with, or rejoices with the members of the body. If our little toe is stubbed, our whole ability to walk turns into a limp. If even the smallest, the least member of our body of Christ is in pain or neglected or forgotten, then indeed the whole body suffers from that loss. In terms of participation, prayer for that other is finally also praying for our own wholeness and health and well-being. Praying for that other keeps and maintains a relationship between that other and ourselves. We will not let ourselves forget parts of the body, and we ask Christ as our head to aid us in remembering and remembering all members, and to give us the faith, hope, and love to continue our promise of commitment to and participation with them. Again, let me just pose a question. What difference would it make in your congregation if the occasional attenders knew that every Sunday they were mentioned in the prayers of the church? Not to turn this into a roll call, but if we are to, as our liturgy says, pray for the whole people of God and for all people according to their needs, why, how can we neglect to pray for these people? Indeed, to pray for us as the body of Christ. Parts of our body are missing. Our participation is curtailed. We are suffering from dismemberment. Some of our fingers and toes have been pulled from their sockets, and now in pain we cry to God to remember us, to renew us again, to restore us to full health, wholeness, koinonia, so that we can continue with our work of hospitality and participation. One passage to look at this sense of koinonia as participation and what it entails. A passage, I think, that often isn't looked at with regard to this notion of participation, but I think it should be because it's It's a central part of it. And this is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And to briefly outline it, this is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward to Jesus and say, "We want to sit, one of us on your right hand, one of us at your left hand, to be with you in your glory." And Jesus says, "Do you really know what you're asking?" And they say, "Sure, we know, of course, of course." And he says, "Well, all right, but remember what that's going to be." And then in verse 41, we read, "And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So you can see here already there's the link between participation and service with regard to koinonia, but also the sense of koinonia and participation here should be looked at in terms of church leadership and authority. It would seem to me that if there's one of the passages that we of the church, we in the church have never caught on to, it has been this passage. That we still, like all the Gentiles, like to rule over and lord it over them and exercise our authority in this way. That the church sometimes seems to be the most hierarchical structure around, rather than the least hierarchical structure. So there's a lot that we can learn from this passage in terms of koinonia and participation. The one thing that I want to point out in this passage is that sense about where the other ten are indignant. And here I think what happens is we see that the James and John at this point are basically good consumers of religion, because they're asking God, "We want you to do whatever it is we ask of you." Right? Let's manipulate God. We're the consumers. Can God deliver on our request? And so we have at that point fragmented the notion of God. We have tried to put God into our boxes. We want God to play by our rules and to meet our demands. But what's also noted here is that when we fragment God in this way, we also fragment our community and our mission. Because at this point now, the other ten are indignant. The other disciples are arguing with one another. There is dissension. There's factionalism. The participation now has fragmented. We're back into individualism. It's everyone for themselves, because after all, you know, Jesus only has two hands, and if James and John have the right and left hand, what's left for us? Like, we're going to at least get to be at his feet or something, or maybe we can bump one of them off and then there's a vacant hand that we can fill in. But the whole community at that point is fragmented. And the participation in terms of service and the mission of the gospel has also become fragmented, because now we have zeroed in on ourselves and we are now concerned about our mission. How can I sit at Jesus' right and left hand rather than God's mission? And so the whole way in which we go about exercising authority with one another and living together and organizing ourselves, participating together, also affects our mission and who we are as the body of Christ. Let me go on to talk a bit about participation and link it up with proclamation and what that might entail. Because again, one usually would think that on Sunday morning, for example, we are going to go to church to listen to the pastor preach. How can hearing a sermon in any way, shape, or form be that sense of participation? And here I think that one way of getting at that is that we have to understand proclamation as the sacrament of preaching. Think about the sermon in a much more sacramental sense, which I think is a good Lutheran way of thinking about the sermon or any kind of proclamation. And let me tell you why. Luther, for example, was very fond of talking about God as the Deus loquens. We haven't had any Latin here yet. We need a little Latin, right? Deus loquens, God the talkative one, the loquacious one. Right, that if we want to say, what does God do? God talks and talks and talks and talks and talks. And what do we as the church do? The relationship of koinonia to the Deus loquens is, again, one of Luther's favorite words for the church, we're the Mundhaus, the mouth house. So God is a talker, and what are we? We're a whole bunch of mouths. Right, so we've got a lot of mouthing and talking and so on and so forth going on. But why do we want to do that? We want to do that because in all of this talking by God, in all of this mouth house participation, in this sacrament of preaching of the word, we are confronted with the auditory reality of grace. It, again, is an auditory sign of God's disclosure, of God the Word and who God is. And linked with this understanding of Deus loquens and Mundhaus in the sacrament of preaching is our participation of obedience. And obedience, again, is not just following the rules. I mean, that's usually how we've reduced the notion of obedience. But its roots from the Latin, two words, ab audentia, auditory. Right? And in the Greek, too, obey is a root of the word akouo, to hear. That one who is obedient is listening toward something. And so our participation in terms of preaching is, to whom are we listening? What are we hearing? How are we attuned? And are we attuned to hear what God is speaking? Or are our ears stopped up, plugged up, and therefore we are disobedient because we're not hearing, we're not tuned in to that word which God is speaking to us, to that word which the church, as the mouth house, is also saying in its sacramental proclamation of the gospel? A quotation from Luther on his treatise on the freedom of a Christian. He says, "It is not enough, nor is it Christian, to preach the works, life, and words of Christ as historical facts, as if the knowledge of these would suffice for the conduct of life, although this is the fashion of those who must today be regarded as our best preachers. Rather ought Christ to be preached to the end, that faith in him may be established, that he may not only be Christ, but be Christ for you and me, and that what his name denotes may be effectual in us. Such faith is produced and preserved in us by preaching why Christ came, what he brought and bestowed, and what benefit it is to us to accept him. Unquote. I think the reason we can talk about proclamation as participation and as sacramental is because just like baptism and the Lord's Supper and confession and absolution, Christ is good news for us. Not just the historical facts, not just trying to get all the details right, but the for us becomes the center. And so when we are talking about who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, immediately that draws us into participation with Christ, participation with God. Because if it is for us, it has meaning and significance and value for us, which we take to heart, which we obey, which we hear and act upon accordingly. No biblical word, therefore, is the word of God for us, so long as we have to give up our historical reality in order to understand it. In other words, the living word is such that it does not ask us to go back to first century Palestine. The living word is living precisely because it comes to us in 20th century North America. And there it is alive and vibrant and at work because it is the word for us. The biblical word does not reach us unless it becomes contemporaneous with us. That is the real presence of the word. The word of God is every reality through which God's ultimate power breaks into our present reality. That can be through Christ, that can be through the preached word, that can be through the written text of the scriptures. That can be through a thing like water and bread and wine. And it can be through other Christian people. So long as we deal primarily with scripture as a document of the past from which we by some method or ideology extract rules or propositional truths, we are dealing with the letter of the law, not the living word of the Spirit of God. We are not simply reading scriptures to extract historical fact. We are reading the scriptures because of what they have to say for us. Now, as we participate in life, in history, in our way of being in the world. To move on a bit to service. When it comes to the understanding of service and koinonia and participation, part of our service is to slow down our whirling worlds so that in, with, and under all the noise that goes on among us, we can hear, touch, taste that gracious word of God and act accordingly. We are here to perform a service, but service is not a cheap or easy word in the Christian vocabulary. We cannot understand service merely in terms of the person who repairs our TV or stereo, or who fixes our car at the local service station. Service in the New Testament is centrally linked with worship. That is, service is part of the entire response of the entire human being to God's reality evidenced in Christ. We do not lose heart. We do not become dissatisfied, for the reason that the well from which we are pumping is not the human, exhaustible, ambiguous well of our own heart, or our own intellect, or our own spirit. We are not dependent upon the supply of our own religious experience. And here again is, I think, where there's a significant difference between what we have to say as Christians and what, let's say, fundamentalism has to say. And I want to use the term fundamentalism here specifically. I'm not just saying that conservative folks are fundamentalists, but fundamentalists that see that somehow they've got to have the right religious experience before any participation and action and activity happens. And that's just backwards. Right. Here we are saying that the participation happens because it is already part of the gift which God gives us because we are koinonia, because we are the people of God, and in participating in that, we are engaged in service. With regard to religious experience, it seems obvious to me that the Apostle Paul had a religious experience on the Damascus Road. It made him an apostle, but it was not the content of his apostleship. It may have made his career, but it was not the message of his career. It was the occasion of his being an ambassador. It was not the stuff in his dossier or portfolio. Paul got knocked off his horse by God, but Paul never made a gospel out of the religious experience of being knocked off his horse. Rather, Paul's understanding again is Christ and Christ crucified. It is that which makes Paul a new being, which engages Paul in this new organization known as the koinonia and the body of Christ. It provides Paul with new possibilities for knowing who God is, who he is, and for loving people. It diverts him from his own self-centered mission so that he can be converted and participate in God's mission. In order to declare this event of participation in the gospel and mission of God, Paul is compelled to reach as far back as the primordial event of all existence to set forth its significance. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. This is God's way of getting the heavenly word upon earthly streets, the living Christ into our lives. The ecstasy of Isaiah's vision of cherubim and seraphim is now in the plain words and deeds of justice and love among earth-centered creatures. It is in these gracious words of reconciliation that the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed glimpse the gospel jubilee. Now the hard-nosed of this world might still ask, as they did of Jesus at Nazareth, is not this Joseph's son? The hard-nosed may feel all this talk about service and the gospel to be nonsense, and to see no connection between prayer, praise, worship, and service, and men and women caring for one another and for all creatures. But a lifetime of caring and service is a hard-nosed fact as well. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Paul's way of expressing just how hard-nosed God is. What is so threatening to us about this is that this understanding of reconciliation shows an incisive and decisive transformation of us by God. And our participation is also our participation in our own changing. If we as the church are to be engaged in God's mission and are to have a voice in the contemporary age, then as my former president at the seminary in Saskatoon has said, we have to be able to tell the world something that the world is not already telling itself. And that's why seminaries are still trying, feebly perhaps, to educate pastors and not managers and therapists, and not into that sense of ecclesial Darwinism and the managerial and therapeutic models that that entails. But the pastors are those who are engaged in this very vulnerable and risky sense of proclamation, service, and spiritedness. And it is that to which we invite all the people of God to participate. That sense of service linked with participation is again to present us with a fine messianic banquet and a sense of solidarity with all people. Now, I think the solidarity meal here at Holden Village is fine, and I have nothing against it. But it would seem to me that a true solidarity meal, or at least for Lutherans, a solidarity meal, would be when Swedes eat sauerkraut, and Germans eat lefse, and the English eat lutefisk, and the Norwegians eat kidney pie, and then after Vespers, we'll all order out for Chinese food. All right. That is truly participation as koinonia. On a more serious note, perhaps a real practical check about how we practice our proclamation and service, our koinonia as participation, is to look around and ask the question, who eats with us at our church potluck suppers? Who attends our church potluck suppers? Are they too messianic banquets or not? Third, this notion of being spirited, the pneumatic dimension of participation. Here again, I want to emphasize the work of the Spirit, of the Spirit of the living Christ and the Spirit of God in this sense of koinonia and participation. And I do so because it seems that often when we want to talk about proclamation, service, participation, the first thing we think about is, okay, now we've got to have a program. What's the program by which we can engage everyone in participation in the church? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have programs, but I am saying that let's have a program should not be our first response. But rather, we should recognize where the life of our church is, our koinonia is. What is the source for our participation, our proclamation, our service. Where does that come from? And when we think about that, it will help us from turning our mission into just another programmatic method. Because when we turn something into method, what seems to happen is that everyone is so concerned with, are we doing it correctly? And we're so busy talking about whether or not we're doing it right, that the gospel can no longer be heard. And the presence of the Spirit in the community is overlooked. It goes back to this sense of obedience. See, here's where obedience can right away slide down into rules and method. Are we doing it right? Rather than, to whom are we listening? Sometimes it may be really inspirited not to do it right, but rather to listen to the one from whom our life of proclamation and service comes. Again, to be inspirited, to be spirited and moved by the dynamic of God's Spirit means that we so speak of Christ and of the life within our communities that the justification for that life and for our works is the kind grasped by faith rather than the kind constituted by doing it right, or methods, or programs. That the challenge of the Holy Spirit within our communities is not only to simply challenge our inadequate obedience to certain methods and programs and values by which our community lives, but the presence and challenge of the Holy Spirit within the church might also challenge the very legitimacy of those values and seek to transform them. Here, you know, if we'd have 27 hours, we could take our time and simply look at the book of Acts. Because one of the things that I think comes through very clearly in the book of Acts is showing how the Spirit continually challenges that early Christian community and their participation, particularly when they think they've got it right. And so they think they've got it right, and Peter thinks he has it right, and then all of a sudden he has this vision, and down comes the great tablecloth with all this delicious food upon it, with only one problem. It's unclean. And God says to Peter, "Eat." And Peter's response is, "Yeah, but God, the rules say, the method is, the program of the ways. No, no, we can't do that. We can't eat that." And the Spirit pushes and challenges and eat. And Cornelius says, "Come over." And so now pushed out into the Gentile mission. The Spirit not only, again, just challenges, are you playing by the rules? But the Spirit challenges the very rules themselves, the very program which this early Christian community had so comfortably set up and was more than willing to abide by. Right? Here I'll make my first little ELCA footnote. Could it be that all the problems we have in the ELCA, or in my instance, the ELCIC in Canada, are really not problems at all, but precisely the kinds of providential opportunities with which God is providing us to say, are you folks really listening to me, or are you preoccupied with rules and method and program? Maybe you ought to just push that aside for a while and get back to proclamation and service and that inspiritedness, and the rules and the method and the program will follow, and they'll work very nicely for a while until I'll have to give you a few more, quote-unquote, problems to shake you up from getting too stratified and sedimented and fossilized in that. I think here again, we should see what's happening now as an opportunity for mission and ministry and participation. Four things I can say to amplify that. And whether or not this is true of your congregation or the ELCA, we'll talk about that. It seems to me that when a community is challenged by the Spirit to be inspirited, to be changing and transforming and creative, it can do four things. The first thing it can do is it can freeze and live the status quo, refusing to even examine its current practice. In this way, it can exclude the challenges and unquestionably assert its tradition. Yaroslav Pelikan has a nice little phrase that serves, that talks about this kind of position, where he says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. We as Lutherans do have a tradition, right? The Augsburg Confession, the Book of Concord, it is our tradition, and that's good, and we should hold to that tradition and look to that tradition for its enlivening word as we participate as Christians in the 20th century. But if we want to be traditionalists, right, well, then we're just simply doing some interesting archaeological things, or, if you will, tending the mausoleum. All right? Because all we're doing then is just holding up again dead faith. All right? There is no spirit. That's the dead letter of the law. Way back to the first session again, right? When that happens, that's why the church has to develop its sense of smell and sniff around and say, I smell a little dead faith here. I smell a little traditionalism. Where's the fragrance of the tradition? The living word and living spirit. The status quo, very dangerous, I think. The second response that we can have to the challenges of the Spirit who wants to inspirit us and move us along is that we can commit spiritual suicide. Namely, we can violate our own faith and commitments to the gospel. That on the one hand, we may proclaim that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, but then on the other hand, in terms of our participation, we are unwilling to work with the ethnicity of our neighborhoods or to struggle with inclusive language and worship. And indeed, at that point, we are not practicing what we're preaching. In fact, our practice is precisely against our preaching, and that's suicidal. We have basically killed ourselves because we are not even committed to that to which we say we are committed. We are against ourselves. The third response that we can have to this, and this, if you were at some of the previous sessions, seems to be the kind of response that sociologists like Robert Bella here in the United States and Reginald Bibby in Canada seem to be the kind of tack that the churches have taken. And that is, that we can privatize. In other words, we no longer claim that the faith provides meaning and identity for the whole of life, but only provides certain moments of experience to individuals as they seek their own self-fulfillment and self-interests in life. And so, sure, come to church on Sunday morning and we'll give you some really neat experiences you can't get anywhere else any other time during the week. But those don't apply to your whole life. They are just simply things that make Sunday mornings interesting. Or maybe coffee break on Monday morning as you talk about the interesting experience you had on Sunday morning. But it becomes privatized. Again, it's that individualism. It is not the sense of koinonia and community and that full participation as the body of Christ, because the body is no longer important. Finally, the fourth response, and as you can tell, this is the one I would want to advocate, and that is we as the koinonia can be a community of promise. Why is that? Because we recognize that the future is God's. And if the future is God's and God has promised us the future and makes that future present to us in our present, the community can risk the present. And it can do so in faith and in freedom. It is faith in the promises of God for our Christian community and for all communities that enable us to be open and confident about what should be. Only if the promises made and relied on are those not of any members of the community, nor of the pastors, nor of the bishops, but of the Spirit of the risen Christ, will the community be sustained by the Spirit of God. How do we respond to this sense of being a community of promise, especially when the obstacles seem so great? The obstacles to any project of mission or proclamation or service in which we want to engage to revitalize ourselves often again make us think that nothing will work and we are left in despair. And we hear phrases like, how can anything do anyone with these people? Or on the larger institutional level, we hear the disparaging two words, Higgins Road, and then we spit. When we have to transform ideas into action, or ideas sometimes seem to decay, that all that's left is some compost that we continue to spread around at the next planning session, and it kind of gets deeper and deeper and deeper. But such preoccupation with obstacles leaves us with no choice other than idealistic evasion, where we become so abstract and empty that it just begins to float away, or a kind of cynical realism that says, yeah, that's the church. It's hopeless. It's helpless. I don't know why I'm in it. But these obvious obstacles ought to make us more attentive to the more intimate and obstinate obstacle, namely the hardening and aging of our ideas when they are removed from action and participation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We don't simply pray, your will be thought about on earth as in heaven. That sense of being done refers to the capacity for participation, It's not just an empty intention about the future. Promises are not fanciful wishes. God's promise to us to be with us gives us a future so we can participate in the present and thus pray, "Your will be done." This is what shatters our complacency, our hard hearts. It turns our stiff necks and makes ideas become actions and participation of proclamation and service.